So today we are kicking off our series, I Have a Question. Like I said, this whole series is questions that you have, as a church, have submitted to just things you've been wondering about. You know, what about this? What about that? The Bible says this, or I see this going on. What does the Bible say about that? And so to kind of set the table for this series, we're going to just kind of read this every week. And I think this is just a great scripture, but especially it gives us license to do this series, which is why we're going to read the scripture. So James chapter 1, verse 5 says this. I read out of the New Living Translation. It says, if you need wisdom, ask. Everyone say ask. Ask our generous God, and He will give it to you. Check this out. He will not rebuke you for asking. He will not rebuke you for asking. God is not scared of our questions. And so that is why we are doing this series over the next few weeks. I don't know how long this series is going to go. I want to try to get to every question. You took the time to write the question. I want to take the time to try to answer it. And so we're going to see how long this takes us to get through. So we're going to get into week one of I Have a Question. Before we do, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for bringing us here into this place today. God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your presence that's already been evident through our time of worship. And so, Lord, today we pray that you would speak to us, God. We're going to be all over the map today in terms of what we're talking about, but one thing is clear, God, our dependence on you, our belief in the authority of your word, and our desire to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of you. So, Jesus, speak to our hearts today. Change our lives. And be with the Browns today, because they're going to need all the help they can get against my Chiefs. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. You guys are the smart crowd, the football-loving crowd that comes to the 9:30 service. You get time to get lunch, and then you don't miss any games. Those 11 o'clock people, they got to figure it out. This is the place to be during football season. Okay, I'm not going to take a long time and do some elaborate intro today, because there's so much to get to. So I don't have some cute story to open us up, or something about my kids asking questions and all that. You gotta fill in the blank this morning, because there's a lot to get to. So in lieu of an intro and a story today, I kind of just want to get into it and start talking about it. But there's a couple of things we need to do. We need to set some ground rules for this series. There's some things that I think it's really important. I'm going to kind of touch on these every week, because in a series like this, honestly, it can get off the rails. And even in why we do it, our intent, our motivation, we have to make sure we understand why we're doing a series like this. A couple of guiding thoughts as we get into the questions of the day. The first one is this. We kind of already alluded to it when we read James 1:5, but God is okay with us asking questions. God is okay with us asking questions. I had a recent conversation with someone that started coming to the church, and they're fairly new to Lifehouse Church. And one of the things they said that has attracted them to this church is they said, I can tell this is a place where it's safe to ask questions. This is a place where it's safe to say, hey, I have some doubts about this, or I wonder about this, or how come this? And then they said, even, you know, just when I talk to other people, these people are real people. They're not trying to put on a show. They said, at my previous church, they told me that you just have to believe, and you don't question it. You just have to believe, and if you don't believe, you're a bad person, and if you have doubts, you're a bad person, and if you have questions, then that's like having sin, and you just, no questions, no doubt, you just have to believe. And they said that really turned them off to faith, and it turned them off to Christianity, and they're finding a safe place here at Lifehouse. I think the first thing we have to understand is that God is okay with us asking questions. Look, if you read through the Gospels, the disciples were constantly asking Jesus questions. They were constantly, Jesus had to feel like parents of toddlers, you know, with the disciples. Because the disciples were always like, okay, what did you mean by this? Why did we do this? Why are we going here? What are you going to do about that? Constantly asking Jesus questions. And if you read through the prophets in the Old Testament, especially the book of Habakkuk, questions all around. God, where are you? If you read through the Psalms, God, where? God, why? God, what is happening? God, when will you do this? God is okay with us asking questions. But the other thing we have to understand, the second ground rule that I want to lay out here, is not every question can be fully answered on this side of eternity. Not every question has a full and complete answer. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, it says, "Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then, when we get to heaven, when we cross over, when we see Jesus, then we will see everything with perfect clarity." Remember, this is Paul talking. He goes on to say, "All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely." Look, if the Apostle Paul says, "All I know now is partial and incomplete," I got bad news for us here today, church. All we know now, at the very best, the very best of answers, is still partial and incomplete. So some answers, when we get into this, you say, "Well, that's not a great answer." It may be the best answer that we can come up with on this side of eternity, because we don't know everything now. We can't know everything now, and we won't until we stand in the presence of God. So the point of all of this isn't to gain all the answers. The point of this is to learn and gain confidence in our faith, that you can have confidence in what you believe, that you can understand that there is a process of struggling and wrestling with doubt and wrestling with our questions, and those things don't have to derail your faith. They can, in fact, strengthen your faith. They don't have to derail your confidence in God, that if you learn how to wrestle with questions and you learn how to process these things, they can strengthen your confidence in God. Because the truth is, if we had the answer to every question, we wouldn't need faith anymore. If you had the answer to every question and every doubt and everything with 101% certainty and clarity, you wouldn't need faith anymore. You would have it all figured out. The point of a series like this and the point of what we're doing over the next few weeks is to at least get you to where you can stand comfortably on the ledge and then take the leap of faith. That there's some things you say, "Okay, I'm not going to have the answer to every question, but I can have certainty in these areas, and the certainty I gain in these areas allows me to trust God with the things I don't have complete certainty and clarity about." We still, series like this, the best Bible scholars, the best Bible study will not eliminate your need for faith. There's just some things you have to trust God with. There's just some things that at the end of the day we say, "I don't know, but because I can trust God with all of this, I can trust Him with those things that I'm not quite as sure on." And so the process for what we're going to be doing through this series is pretty simple, but I want to lay it out so you know how, when these questions come in, how I've been filtering them and how I will try to answer them. The Word of God, the Bible, has ultimate say. Our authority is the Word of God. We do not bend Scripture to what we want it to say. We bend ourselves to Scripture. And so the Word of God has, where the Word of God speaks clearly, that's the answer. But we know, we live in 2021, there's a lot of things that are not in the Bible. You know, the Bible does not say, there's not a verse in the Bible about how much time you should be spending on your phone. You know, you see what I'm saying? Of things that aren't super clear in the Bible. So where the Bible does not speak clearly, we'll look at church tradition. We'll look at what biblical scholars say. We'll try to look at other passages of the Bible that give us an idea of the character of God we will infer what He would want us to do in situations based on what we can glean from Scripture. We'll always try to, for passages that are confusing, we will try to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And then where that is not clear, we'll look at church history and church scholars. And then finally, on the lowest part on that totem pole will be my opinion. And when we venture into a question and we venture into the territory of my opinion, I will do my very best to make sure everyone knows, "Hey guys, we are venturing out of the authority of Scripture and we are venturing into this wasteland that is known as Pastor Daniel's opinion," okay? And so I will try to make that very clear, because the last thing I want to do is pass my opinion off as being authoritative or you know, on the same level of authority as Scripture. At the end of the day, I'm just a dude, right? And so I want to make sure that we're very clear on that. So that is the process for this. Are you guys ready for question number one?
Yes.
All right, so first question, whoever sent me the first question, I wanted to make sure I had the first question in the series. I thought that was only fair. So this is the very first question that came in on the hotline for our series. Let's throw it up on the screen now. Growing up, I was introduced to Mormonism because a friend of mine was Mormon. I also remember having a couple of Jehovah's Witness kids in my class. While they seem to be closer to Christianity than they are to Buddhism or Judaism, for example, they don't seem to be fully Christian. Is there something from the Bible or traditional Christian teachings that would help me understand these two religions? There's a second part to the question. We'll get to this. Furthermore, have you encountered people of these faiths such that you were able to lovingly disagree with what they were offering? Jesus calls us to love our neighbors, and I'd like to know of ways I can interact with these groups that don't make me sound hateful, but help me stand up for my faith. What a great first question for us to get into today. And I think this is a very relevant question for our area. So where I came from in Oklahoma, honestly, we didn't have a lot of Mormons there, but when we came up to visit almost 2 years ago now, I remember they drove us, they gave us the tour there, and they took us over to Kirtland. And as you guys know, may or may not know, one of the original Mormon temples, original Mormon houses of worship is in Kirtland. It's a historic landmark, beautiful building, beautiful facility. We didn't want to stay on the grounds too long because we were worried they were going to come out and try to convert us. And so, we went and toured and left quickly. And so in this area, this is a great question, very relevant question. Let's look at Christianity versus Mormonism. Are Mormons Christians? Let's unpack this a little bit. And I want to be careful here because anytime you start talking about other religions, the goal is not to bash that religion. The goal is not to build us up, to tear them down. But I'm hoping that we can gain some insight here. And some of you may have grown up in a Mormon home. You may know Mormons. You may be friends with Mormons. So I want to be careful here because we don't want to bash them because Mormons, let's be honest, they're probably the nicest people you've ever met, right? If you've interacted with a Mormon, it's like, wow, whatever this guy's got, man, that may be the real stuff because they are so nice. They are like the nicest people you will ever meet. So let's talk about Mormonism real quick. Let me give you a quick origin on Mormonism. It was founded in 1823 by a guy named Joseph Smith. So according to Mormon tradition, an angel named Moroni visited Joseph Smith and revealed the location of these buried golden plates that were written by Moroni's father, whose name was Mormon. And these plates allegedly contained the true faith. And so this kind of leads in to one of the first big differences between Mormonism and traditional Christianity, and that is the view of Scripture. See, Mormons hold that they believe in something called progressive revelation. And so what that means is that the book of Scripture is not closed, that God continues to reveal scriptural authority things to the church. And so whereas traditional Christians, we hold the Bible as the Word of God, Mormons actually hold four books as Scripture. So having the same weight as the Bible, and those four books are the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and the King James Version Bible. So as we read out of the NIV and the NLT, that doesn't count. In Mormon's eyes, it has to be the King James Version Bible. And so as traditional Christianity, we believe that the canon of Scripture or that Scripture is closed. And what that means is the Bible we have is God's Word to us. God has not revealed, He hasn't like made an appendix to the Bible. There's not like the Bible version 2.0, the Bible part 2, I forgot to include some things, letters of, the Bible is a closed book, a closed canon. Everything that we need to know about salvation and the character of God is revealed to us in the canon of Scripture. So that's what we believe as traditional Christians. Mormons believe in these four books that were held in equal weight as the Bible. And here's the thing. Paul warns about this very thing in the Bible. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 8 through 9, Paul says, let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or check this out, even an angel from heaven who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preach to you. I say it again. So Paul's saying, look, I'm going to say it. You guys do this with your kids. I'm going to say it again so you make sure you get it. I say again what we have said before. If anyone preaches any other good news than the one you welcome, let that person be cursed. Paul's saying, look, we've got what we need to understand salvation, to understand Jesus. It's right here. And so anyone that says, oh, I've got this new thing, I've got this thing, you know, it's not necessarily in the Bible, but God's giving me, Paul's saying, you got to watch out for that. God, that. And Paul went even as far as to say, let God's curse fall upon someone that would do that. Second differentiation is Mormons hold a different view of God. And so they believe that God was once a man who attained his divinity by obedience and effort. In fact, there's a saying in the Mormon church, as man is, God once was, as God is, man may be. So they have a very different view of God the Father. They believe God was once a man who by his obedience and effort and just, you know, his sheer will ascended to divinity. And that's what, and so then they also believe that people can follow the same path toward divinity. They believe God has a physical body. They believe God has a wife. And so there is a mother God. And that's, that one is just fascinating to me. Like, I just imagine mother God, like, up there in an apron. I don't know. It's just like the whole mental image of Mother God. I just couldn't get over it. And they also do not believe in the Trinity. So if you're wondering what the heck is the Trinity, Pastor Wesley did a great message on that a few weeks ago in our sermon series, Back to the Start. And so we believe, you know, God exists, one God expressed in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mormons do not believe in that. And so the big difference here is very fundamental, is they have a different view of who God is. We believe God is eternal. We believe God is spirit, and we believe God is the uncreated creator. In Isaiah 43:10, God speaking, he says, you have been chosen to know me, believe in me, and understand that I alone am God. There is no other God. There never has been, and there never will be. God's eternal. He's spirit. He's bigger than we can comprehend. No one created God. He has no beginning. He has no end. He exists outside of time. This is the God that we believe in. God was not just one of us that just happened to become God because he managed to be good enough or managed to try hard enough. Our picture of God is pretty big. Our picture of God is pretty expansive. And so that is who we believe God is. Mormons also hold a different view of salvation. A lot of what they believe in salvation is based on works and adherence to Mormon rules whereby they will ascend to the third heaven. So they believe heaven is tiered and only Mormons get to go to the penthouse suite of heaven, okay? Mormons go to the third heaven, and there, once they ascend to the third heaven, remember that whole, as God is, man may be? They believe they become divinity, and so they get to rule over a planet. And so that is what they believe. And of course, as traditional Christians, we believe that salvation is by grace through faith alone. It's not by our works. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, it says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. And so we believe that salvation is not attained by our effort. You can't be good enough to earn salvation. You can't do enough to earn salvation. You can't, you know, give enough. You can't serve enough. You can't be pious enough. You can't do it on your own. And that's why God sent Jesus. It's a gift of his grace that we accept through faith. And so here's the deal. Will Mormons go to heaven? It all depends on their relationship with Jesus. Because what we have to understand is your entrance to heaven is not based on the rightness of your doctrine. There is not an entrance exam in heaven that you have to, when you get up there, it's like test, you know, it's like pop quiz. And you're like, oh no, I don't know these words, you know. It's based on your belief in Jesus. Do you have faith, and have you placed your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation? Have you given and surrendered your life to him? That's what salvation is about. And so it's, once again, going to be a very personal discussion. So if you have questions, I want to give you some things to help you out. If you're wondering, okay, I have further questions about different religions, Mormonism, Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, you know, different veins, I would recommend a couple of books to you. One of them is going to be, it's called So What's the Difference? So What's the Difference? It's by a guy named Fritz Reidenhauer. And that is a book that I leaned on heavily to prepare for this content. There's another book that, so What's the Difference is, it's about this thick, and you know, has all the different religions. Very great introduction into comparative religion. If you want the book that's this thick, I would recommend A Ready Defense by Josh McDowell. And that is a deep dive into comparative religion. In terms of how we handle this, the second part of the question that was asked, you know, so how do I handle people of different religions? I don't want to be hateful. I don't want to come across that way. I would just encourage a couple of things. One, we want to make sure that we enter into dialogue and not debate. Dialogue and not debate. The point of all of this is not to arm you with things. It's like, oh, next time I see that Mormon I work with, woo, I'm going to take him down. Oh, yeah, he doesn't know what's coming to him. I've got all these, you know, bam, pastor, thank you. Now I'm ready to, ooh, I'm going to rock his world. It's not the point of what we're doing here. We want to enter into dialogue with people. We want them to see that, and we care about them. We want to hear their story. We want to know why they believe what they believe. We want to enter into dialogue with people. But here's the deal. We also, in order to do that, we just need to know the truth. We need to know what the Bible says. We need to know what we believe. We talked about that a few weeks ago. It's not just enough to know that you believe. You got to know what you believe. And once you start understanding and handling the truth, it's like when I used to work at a bank. You know, it's like they never taught us how to spot counterfeit money. We were exposed to real money so much. When you're counting out, you know, a stack of 20s, just boom, all of a sudden it's like, whoa, what is that? Felt different, smelled different, it looked different. We were never trained on how to spot the counterfeit. It was all because we were so used to handling the real thing. The more you understand and know your faith, the more you understand who Jesus is and how we're saved, the more as you talk with these people that you're able to give a defense for your faith, be able to lovingly engage them in discussion. All right, that was question one. Question two, let's go on to the next question. Since God knows who would choose to live for him, why would he create the people that he knows aren't going to choose him and go to hell? Thank you for asking easy questions, church. This is great. Okay, so this question is going to fall in. Remember I said that some of the answers we give, you're going to be like, well, that's not a full answer. This is going to kind of fall into that category a little bit, okay? This is an answer, and I believe in this answer, but I don't believe that this is the full. This is one of those things I don't know that we're ever fully going to know till we get on the other side of heaven. Also, someone asked, what about predestination? And so this question also kind of is going to answer that. So if you ask that, I forgot to put your question up on the slide, but if you ask the question about predestination, consider this an answer for that as well. So it seems unloving at first glance, right, that God would create people that he knows aren't going to choose him, right? At first glance, you think, well, that's kind of mean, God, that you would, you know, that you know these people aren't going to choose you, so why would you create them? You know that they're going to, you know, live a life and reject you and go to hell. God, that seems unloving that you would create them. And as I was wrestling with this, one of the things I realized is I think it would be even more unloving were God created a world that he forced everyone to choose him. I think it would be more cruel for God to create a world where he stripped us of the choice to choose him, and he just said, you're going to choose me. You're going to love me. I think that's even more unloving than him creating a world where people get the choice. See, God created paradise. God created Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 1, right? God created paradise, creates Adam, creates Eve. Guys, it took them two chapters to screw it up. It took them two chapters to reject God. Just Adam and two people. We're not talking about 7 billion people with the choice. Two people, two chapters. They end up messing the whole thing up. How much harder would it be to just logically to conceive of a world where God could give 7 billion people free will and choice, and every single one of those people would choose God? And we live in a broken, fallen, messed up world. And in paradise, two people couldn't even keep their covenant and their commitment to God because of free will. Look, here's what we have to understand about this question, about the question of predestination. It can mess you up because you think, well, you know, if God does this and he knows and he made it happen. I believe that just because God knows does not mean that God causes. Just because God knows what's going to happen does not mean that he causes what's going to happen. Parents, you understand this. You see your child doing things. And sometimes you're like, I wouldn't do that. Wouldn't do that. And you know what's going to happen, don't you? You see them do something and you're like, I know how this is going to play out. You try to tell them, they do it anyway. And exactly what you knew was going to happen came true. Now, did you cause that to happen for them? You did not, right? You knew it, but just knowing it didn't cause it to happen. That child still had free will, still had the freedom to choose what happened. I believe it's the same way. God knows, but that does not mean that God causes. He gives us a choice. So we have to understand, what is the heart of God when it comes to people, when it comes to salvation? 1 Timothy 2:3-4 sums it up so well. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone, say everyone with me, everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. This is who our God is. God wants everyone to be saved. But if every person that rejects him, every person that chooses against him breaks his heart, because his will is for everyone to be saved. But you can't have that and also have free will without God stripping you of that free will to have everyone be saved. He loves us enough to give us a choice. I think that's a pretty powerful thing. All right, question number three. Throw it up on the screen. Question number three. Why is the LGBTQ plus lifestyle and experience bad? The Bible says so, but why does it say that? So this is not just a question of, is it wrong to be in the LGBTQ plus lifestyle, but why is it wrong? And so let's get into that really quick. So once again, the answer to this is not to give you ammunition to post on Facebook, well, here's reasons why Pastor said that, you know, all the gay people are going to go to hell. That's not, if you're going to do that, please don't, okay? Let's understand the why does God make this distinction? Why do we believe that this is not God's best for people's life? In Genesis 1:1, it says this. You may know this already just from memory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Really important here because it's establishing who the creator is, right? God is the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So since God is the creator gets to dictate the terms of his creation, okay? God created it. He gets to decide what goes on in his universe. Now, here's the deal. Are there things in the Bible that you or I, as 21st century modern day thinkers, may have a hard time with, may not even like, or may wish weren't there? Yes. I think if we're all honest, there's some things and some passages of Scripture like, God, why is that in there? Yes, there's some things that are tough. There's some things, and I know we've all had this conversation, if I were God, I would have done it a different way. Come on. If you've never thought that, this is not the church for you, because we're going to be a little too honest for you, okay? You've thought, if I were God, I would have done that a different way. See, here's the deal. God is the creator. He gets to dictate the terms of his creation. I love this quote by J. Vernon McGee. It says, "This is God's universe, and God does things his way. You may have a better way, but you don't have a universe." So what was God's original design and purpose? He's the creator. He gets to dictate these terms. In Genesis 1, 27 through 28, says, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God said to them, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Notice in this verse, there's design and there's purpose. There's design and there's purpose. He designed them a way for a purpose. He designed them that way for the purpose so they could be fruitful and multiply. God's the creator. He gets to dictate the terms of design and purpose to us. Now, I want to be very, very, very clear that here at Lifehouse Church, we do not single out the LGBTQ plus lifestyle as some uniquely awful sin or some uniquely awful sexual sin. Like, well, I know we all got our problems, but those people, no. We do not, will not do that here. So what's the standard? God's design for sexual fulfillment is between a man and woman in a covenant of marriage. Anything outside of that falls short of God's design. What does that mean? Does that include the LGBTQ plus lifestyle? Yes, it does. Does that also include pornography? Yes, it does. Does that also include, premarital promiscuity? Yes, it does. Does that include anything extramarital? Yes, it absolutely does. Anything, any sexual fulfillment that happens outside of a man and woman in the covenant of marriage is less than God's best for you. And there's no pecking order. Okay, guys? There's not like, well, I'm looking at porn 3 hours a day, but at least I'm not doing that. No. It's all the same. We don't single that out. Okay, I need a lighthearted question. Let's go on to question number 4. Do animals go to heaven? Yes. Moving on. Question. Hopefully I'm not going to lose all my pet lovers here. Now you're all nervous, right? So we have a dog, a rabbit, love pets, hard to imagine heaven without them. Back in Genesis 1, notice God creates animals, and what does he say? It was good. The second command, after we just got done reading the command, God creates man and woman, says be fruitful and multiply. What's the next thing he says to them? He says, and now I'm giving you charge of these animals. I'm giving you charge of creation. I want you to take care of them. I want you to tend to them. I want you to steward them. There's actually references to the idea of animals being in heaven. In Isaiah 65, 25, Isaiah gets a glimpse into the new heaven, and it says, the wolf and lamb will feed together. So there are dogs in heaven, you bet. The lion will eat hay like a cow. There's cats in heaven too, apparently. They're gonna eat hay and be giant heaven-sized hairballs. But the snakes will eat dust. In those days, no one will be hurt or destroyed on my holy mountain. I, the Lord, have spoken. In Romans 8, 20 through 21, it says, against all its will, all creation, check this out, all creation, animals, the earth, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. So you notice that when God redeems his children, redeems his people, what gets redeemed with it? The creation. And so will there be animals in heaven? I believe there will be animals in heaven. Will your pet be in heaven? I had a pastor tell me this once. I've never forgotten it because I think it's so kind and I think it's so loving. If your pet needs to be in heaven for it to be heaven for you, then I believe your pet will be in heaven. And so that's the answer to question number 4. Do animals go to heaven? As we wrap up, question number 5. There are so many references to, I know it's in white, I didn't put this in black, so I'm just going to read this to you guys if you can't read it. There are so many references to his blood as saving and cleansing, but I don't understand this reference. How are we saved through the blood of Christ? Such a great question. So, Dave, can I have you come back up as I close this out here? So I want you to imagine there's two people standing in front of me, okay? There's John and there's Bob here standing in front of me, okay? And I'm the judge. I'm the judge, and John and Bob have a disagreement. John has severely wronged Bob. Maybe he murdered someone in his family. Maybe he stole a significant sum of money from him. Maybe he swindled him. Whatever it is, just invent your own wrong. John has severely wronged Bob. Bob is upset. Bob's broken. Bob's torn apart. He's destroyed by what John has done. So John says, well, I'm sorry. You know, I'm sorry I did that. And that was and imagine if as the judge, I said, okay, John, free to go, buddy. Good job. Thanks for apologizing. What would Bob feel like? What? Well, you can't just let him go. There's been no justice. There's been no recompense. I have been wronged. My life has been devastated. You can't just let John go. And herein raises the fundamental paradox for God. How can God be forgiving but also be just? How can God do right by John but also do right by Bob? How can he be forgiving, but how can he also be just? Someone has to pay the price for what John did. Someone has to pay the penalty. A wrong has been committed. Someone has to pay the penalty for what John did. So what God says is, John, instead of you paying the penalty for the sins that you've committed toward Bob, instead of you paying the penalty for the sins that you've committed against me, someone has to pay the price. So I'm going to take that sin, and I'm going to have my only son, Jesus, live a sinless life and take upon himself the punishment that Jesus didn't deserve, but that John deserved, and honestly, that Bob deserved, and that all of us deserved. And I'm going to take that punishment, and I'm going to place it on Jesus so that by the life, by the blood of Jesus, John, you can find forgiveness. Bob, you can find forgiveness. But then also, justice has been satisfied because someone paid the price for what we did. But God in his mercy said, I'm going to offer forgiveness and I'm going to extend the punishment to my son, Jesus. In Romans 3, 25 through 26, it says, for God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believed that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. The sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. How can God be just and how can God be merciful and forgiving? Because of the cross. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ. His blood, his life was shed so that we could find forgiveness, so that that forgiveness could be offered for us because the price of penalty was paid by someone else.